matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Is it hot enough for you? Yeah. Woo! So we are going to make this an expedient time, but we are going to praise God and we are going to thank Him for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My name is Tyrone Moorhead. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are at First Baptist. We are so excited to have everyone here this morning as our morning worship service. And we are thankful that even in the midst of, again, the pandemic, we can meet outdoors. And so today, we just want to make sure that all of those who are attending live, all of those that are here, once again, you know how the building is open for those who need to be able to use any of these, both for hydration, water, as well as releasing of that water, so you can use the facilities inside the building. We want to thank all of those who are listening. Thank you for joining us this morning. And once again, welcome to our Sunday worship service. As we get started this morning, we do want to bring your attention. If you have not received a bulletin, please go to our website. We do send those out in the morning. You are able to follow the service according to that bulletin. It is available from our website for our members and those on our mailing list. You will also receive that in your email. So please use that, because we will be singing a song today. We will have the joy of singing together during worship. So at that time, our music director, Jason Brown, will lead us in a song, and he'll direct us to turn to our bulletin, so have those ready. Amen? We want to continue to ask for prayer. We understand Cynthia Grady Phillips unfortunately lost her sister over this past week, and we want to keep her and her family lifted in prayer. There are other prayer requests that are in our guide as well, so please be aware of those. We want to keep our membership in prayer and continue to service them throughout the weeks. So at this time, would you join me as we take a pause for just a moment where we can settle down and allow our hearts and minds to be prepared for our morning worship service. So would you join me as I bow for a moment of prayer? The writer of Scripture says in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Friends, as we gather today, we just want to keep in mind the joy of all the families being blessed. Today we come as a representative of all of those families being blessed. This song we're about to sing, that's called "Oh How Good It Is," is a reminder of the family that comes together. I love this passage in the chorus. It says, "And with one heart we will live out his world, his word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come." We live out the gospel so that the whole world, as Jesus says, they would know that we are his disciples, and that the world would know not only has the Redeemer come, but he will come again. Mm-hmm. Amen. And so would you join us as we get ready to sing this song? Would all of those that are here please stand? And if you feel so led at home, you can stand too. Mm. And join us in this time of worship singing as Jason leads us.
And this song is on page 4 of your bulletin, if you open up the PDF.
I
right, let's sing together.
Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith and unity, when the bonds of peace, of acceptance and love are the fruit of His presence here among us. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in the presence of His people.
Verse 2.
Oh, how good it is on this journey we share to rejoice with the happy and weep with those who mourn, for the weak find strength, the afflicted find grace, when we offer the blessings of belonging. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in the presence of His people. Oh, how good it is to embrace His command, to prefer one another and forgive as He forgives. When we live as one, we all share in the love of the Son with the Father and the Spirit. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in the presence of His people.
That chorus again.
So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in the presence of His people.
Amen.
Yeah.
Y'all can be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be reading out of Psalm 67. So if you have your Bible or your electronic bulletin, or if you're at home, Psalm 67. And you'll notice in Psalm 67, even though it's only seven verses, on the side there's two words that say Selah. That means actually to pause and contemplate. I want you to pay especially attention to verses 3 and 5. All right, so let's go to the Lord here and look and read His word, and then I'll have a short prayer for you. If you're reading ESV, it says, "Make your face shine upon us to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him." Praise God. You bow your heads for a prayer here for just a moment, please. Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning, Lord, for You alone are worthy.
We praise you, God, for your grace. We declare, Heavenly Father, your sovereignty over the earth, over the heavens, over all creation. We thank you, Lord, for the deliverance, for the redemption and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with you as our Father. We pray, God, that you'll be merciful to us. Lord, there is no greater source of peace than in you. Help us, Lord, make disciples of all nations and to teach them to observe all things that you have commanded us. Help us, Lord, as a church to tell others that you love them and that your arms are wide open. Help us, Lord, to pray and to reach a hurting world. Help us, Lord, to treasure and love your word. Help us to know your blessings so that you are glorified, Lord, and that the world will come to know the one true God through your church. Use us, O Lord, to point people to you. Help us, Lord, to have the same heart, the heart of Jesus Christ. Help us to be unified, Heavenly Father. Help us to know that we are the family of God. We thank you, Father, for your blessings. Heavenly Father, we look forward to heaven where people from every tribe and every tongue will praise God. Lord, we rest in you. We love you. Thank you for this time that you've given us this morning. I pray, Father, that you will strengthen Pastor Zach as he comes to us now and delivers the message. We pray these things, Father, in the precious name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Pastor Zach will come to us.
Well, good morning, church. You want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It is hot out here. This is not ideal. This is not a normal gathering, but it is so good to gather together like this. And we praise God for the ability to do this, both online and in person. So it's good to see you here this morning. Katie's grandparents were named Alphonse and Olga Alksnidas. Quite the name. For generations, they and their family lived in Latvia, which was one of the Baltic countries in Northeast Europe. But when World War II broke out, they, in 1944, were forced from their homes. And for the next 5 years, they had to live as refugees in a displaced persons camp in Germany. In fact, it was in that German displaced persons camp that May, my mother-in-law, was born. Because the war devastated Latvia, it became pretty clear to them as they were in that refugee camp that there was no going back home. And so in 1950, they boarded a ship, traveled to America in hopes of starting a new life. I remember talking with Grandma Olga about her life as a refugee, coming to America through Ellis Island, being sponsored to come to a city in Wyoming. They and their family were glad to be alive, but starting over was difficult, to say the least. They had left behind home, jobs, schools, friends. All they had when they came was the clothes on their back. And so when they arrived, they had to learn a new language, new customs, get used to new foods. At first, everything felt foreign to them because they were foreigners. They were outsiders in America, getting used to a new country. One of the challenges for refugees who cannot go back to their home is the goal and hope of being accepted in a new country so that they can begin to rebuild their lives. And citizenship is one of the signs that they have now arrived. They now belong, and they're now free to lift their heads up and begin a new identity. It's this idea of belonging that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, this idea of citizenship. But he's not talking about immigration policy or immigration to or citizenship in an earthly place, but he's talking about heavenly citizenship. And so our focus this morning is going to be on verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. But in order for us to grasp what Paul is saying in those verses, we need to keep the greater context in mind, what Paul was actually saying earlier in chapter 2. So let me briefly summarize what Paul's saying in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 18. In verses 1 through 10, Paul describes our condition before coming to Christ. He describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins. That's verse 1. He describes us as all have following the ways of the world. That's verse 2. And the idea is that ever since Genesis 3, we enter into this world in conflict, at odds, in enmity with God, and we enter into this world in conflict with each other. That's one of the consequences and effects of sin in this world. And so if sin has such an effect on us that Scripture describes us as being spiritually dead, then the point is that we cannot fix ourselves. We need God. And that's why he says that we are saved by grace through faith in verse 8. It is God who makes us alive together with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5. All of this, Paul says, comes as an undeserved gift. It is God's grace. That's verses 1 through 10. Then Paul shifts in verses 11 and 12. He shifts his focus from all humanity to specifically addressing Gentiles in verses 11 and 12. A Gentile is somebody who's not a Jew. So I'm assuming most all of us here are Gentiles. And he reminds them of their history. Gentiles were spiritual aliens and strangers. We were at home in this world, but we were strangers to God, strangers to the people of God, strangers and outsiders to the promises of God. And left there, we were without hope, without God in this world. That's verse 12. But praise God, he did not leave us there. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ brought us near to God and brought us near to each other. He brought Jew and Gentile together. Verse 14 says this, he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Notice, Jesus does not just give us peace, he is our peace. Verse 15, he creates in himself one new man in place of the two. That's glorious. He's saying, Jesus is our peace. Verse 14, Jesus is making peace. That's verse 15. And in the gospel, he is preaching peace. That's verse 17. As a result, he ends this section in verse 18. Through him, that's Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Every person in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is involved in this process of reconciling us to God and to each other. Praise God for his glorious grace. Now, with that background in mind, let's map out where we're headed. Last week, we looked at Romans 13, and Romans 13 helped us understand the role of government and our relationship to the state. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Psalm 2 and consider the kingship of Jesus and how that affects the way that we do politics. But today, we're going to look at Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, to consider our gospel identity. We're going to look at our gospel identity and what it means for how we do politics. It's a simple question. Who are you? Church, who are you? Who are we? And we're going to see 3 points if you're taking notes. Point number one is this. We are fellow citizens with a new allegiance. That's verse 19. Number two, we are family with a new love. That's verse 19 and 20. And then the third point is, we are God's temple with a renewed purpose. And that's verses 21 and 22. Fellow citizens, a family, and God's temple. That's who we are. So let's look at the text together, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Let me read it. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Again, point one is this. We are fellow citizens with a new allegiance. This affects how we think about politics. Paul begins verse 19. You'll notice that conjunction. So then. So what he's doing is he's dropping a conclusion based upon what he's preached in verses 13 through 18. In other words, because of Christ's death and resurrection that unites us to God and unites Jew and Gentile together so that we can become one man. So then, he says in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Yes, you once were. We were once separated from Christ. We were strangers to God's peoples and God's promises. We were outsiders without hope. But now, he says, you are no longer that. You are now fellow citizens with the saints. That's who you are, church. Just a couple observations. The you can't see it in the English, but the you is in the plural. You can think of it as y'all, right? Paul's talking about the church. We are together all fellow citizens. We're not just individually citizens. We are fellow citizens. With who? With the saints. With those who have been forgiven, with those who have been set apart and made holy, not by their efforts to be good people. Friends, to become a citizen in the kingdom of God, there is no exam you have to take. There's no entry fee. The only requirement for citizenship in heaven is faith, to trust in Jesus Christ. Here's why. It's faith in Jesus and his promises that takes those who are once alienated from God and unites us to Jesus Christ. Faith unites us to Christ and makes us fellow citizens. Now, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, 12 times Paul is going to stress our union with Christ, our being united to Christ. He's going to use terms like in Jesus, with Christ, through him. If you read the book of Ephesians, you're going to see this all over the place. Paul's point is this. All of the benefits that we enjoy, all the benefits of salvation, come because of our being united to Jesus. We cannot understate the importance of the doctrine of union with Christ. Everything comes because of our union with Christ. Now, the word that Paul uses, fellow citizens, that word in the Greek is a very political word. In fact, you'll see the roots of that Greek word coming to form our English word, politics. The same idea of citizenship shows up in Philippians 3:20. Paul says there, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be careful here. Heavenly citizenship does not mean that churches should build a Christian fort and isolate themselves from the world for fear of being infected by the world. We should be, as Jesus was, in the world, but not of the world. And so, yes, we are citizens of heaven. But in this gathering, as a First Baptist, we are also Marylanders. We're also Washingtonians. You may be an American. You may be Brazilian or Nigerian or Chinese. There's a sense in which we have dual citizenship. And let me just say this. It's okay. It's appropriate for us to appreciate and even have an affection for our heritage. God determines the boundaries of our dwelling places. God is the one who knits us together in our mother's womb. He gives us our skin to live in. He puts us in a certain culture, in certain languages, in certain families. God did that. And so enjoying those distinctives is not necessarily wrong. In college, I spent an entire summer living abroad in Beijing, China, and I remember it was an exciting time. It was new food, new culture, new way of thinking in the East, and I appreciated so much of that culture. But listen, after living in Beijing for 6 weeks, a McDonald's Big Mac was amazing. I love Chinese food, but after 6 weeks of it, the hamburger was delicious. Because as an outsider, a hamburger reminded me of home. That's okay. We need to remember, one culture is not better than the other. It's the point that the reason that we have affection for our homeland is because that homeland comes with memories and affections and things that fit like a well-worn glove. And that's okay. God made us that way. And I think that in an ideal world, the differences between our cultures and backgrounds should be appreciated and celebrated. The differences between cultures actually enrich our lives. You know, you can have one instrument playing a song, or you can have a whole orchestra in harmony, and that harmony enriches the sound. In the same way, the differences between people and cultures enriches our lives and actually helps us to see certain things about God and His world that we would have otherwise have missed if we were all looking the same and all thought the same and all came from the same background. We should appreciate those differences. Now, I say we could appreciate those differences in an ideal world because we don't live in an ideal world. We live in a fallen world. Even in Ephesians 2, just skip back up to Ephesians 2, verse 2. Apart from Jesus Christ, everyone in this world, Paul says, is following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. That's a reference to Satan in the point that he influences the world to oppose God. Satan is out to influence the world to hate God. Satan is in this world as the prince of the power of the air to influence people in the world to not only hate God, but to hate each other, to oppose each other. You insert the prince of the power of the air and in comes conflict. That's what he's out to do. One way that Satan divides people is by making ultimate things like God seem unimportant, and making comparatively minor things seem monumental. The world we live in constantly is pressuring us to define ourselves, to define our identity by something other than God. And so we're told by the world that we live in that to belong, to fit in, to be on the right side of history, we have to get on board and join a certain group. And when you join that certain group, you have to take in everything that group believes. And so certain groups, when it comes to politics, can feel so strongly about a policy that policy or that issue becomes the identity of the group. It becomes the defining thing of the people in that group. No longer is it just an idea that we're thinking through. It becomes who I am. I am a Republican. I am a Democrat. I am a Libertarian. But friends, when ideas become our identity, any disagreement becomes personal now. Any disagreement or pushback on what I think now becomes a personal attack. And it turns a civil conversation into a civil war. Because the idea has become our identity. And so it's not just the next election. It's the most important election of human history, all caps. That's how it's talked about. And so one reason that U.S. politics is marked by division and tension and angst and anger is because of this political identity or political idolatry in that sense. But instead of defining ourselves by a political group or political policy, Paul, over and against that, reminds us, church, this is who you are. Fundamentally, you are a citizen, a fellow citizen with the saints. I love Mark 12. There's a group of Pharisees that come to Jesus, and they're trying to trap him with a political question. They say, okay, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And his answer is brilliant. You probably know the answer. He says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God the things that are God's. Now, some people assume that the only thing that Jesus is teaching there is that you have two categories, state and religion, and he's just teaching separation of church and state. And that's part of what he's saying, but if we ignore the context, we're going to miss the bigger point that Jesus is making. Because before he says that, he says, hey, look at the coin. Whose image is on that coin? The answer? Caesar's. But in whose image is Caesar made? Caesar is made in the image of God. Therefore, even Caesar belongs to God. So Jesus' point is, yes, pay your taxes. That's a good thing to do. But give your whole self to God. Pay your taxes, fine. But your ultimate allegiance, your identity, is that you are God's. Friends, this is what it means to do politics Jesus' way. Listen. We are more Christian. You are more Christian than you are American. We have more in common with another Christian from Zimbabwe, Pakistan, or Japan. We have more in common with them than we do another American who does not yet know Jesus. Why? Because we are fellow citizens with the saints. That's who we are. That's our identity. And I think understanding who we are in Christ actually is one of the things that God uses to cool down our political conversations. When we understand who we are in Christ, we're able to disagree with each other about political ideas and policies without being defensive, without taking personal offense. Because yes, policies and politicians are important, but they're not ultimate. Jesus is on the throne. He's not candidating. He's not trying to get votes. He sits on the throne and he rules with righteousness and equity. And so we are fellow citizens with a new allegiance. Point number two. That's not all we are. Point number two, we are a family with a new love. Who is the church? Who are we? We are a family with a new love. Look at verse 19 again. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. A church made of different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different political positions. Paul says, with all these differences, you're a family. Part of that is a sweet reminder of God's love for us. He doesn't just relate to us as distant, you know, citizens. He says, no, I'm making you family. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so being a part of the family of God reminds us of God's unfailing love and care for us. But it also points to our love and commitment to each other as fellow church members, as fellow Christians. If I get in a conflict with a stranger, I can walk away from it and be done. But if I get in a conflict with my wife, we've got to work it out. We got to have that painful conversation until we're on the same page. Why? Because that's what family does. Therefore, our being a family shapes how we think and shapes how we talk when it comes to politics. I'm going to make two observations about how it shapes. I want to talk about how it shapes the content of what we talk about and the tone of what we talk about. So first, the content. Look again at verse 20. This family, he says, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, to summarize in very practical terms, the foundation of the apostles that Paul mentions there means that the church is built upon the New Testament scriptures. That's his way of saying that the church is built upon the foundation of God's word. Here's the implication for us. When Christians are thinking through their policies and who they're going to vote for and their political convictions, Christians should not let their opinions or a particular politician or a partisan platform blindly shape their political views. A Christian must let God's word inform, shape, and even challenge our political thinking. If your political thinking is never challenged by the Bible, and a particular politician or partisan group kind of espouses everything that you think and believe politically, you should be concerned. Because we can't fit into a particular group. The Bible is our authority. Jesus is our King. Now, at this point, it's important for us to note the difference between a biblical principle and a government policy. Here's why. People who don't see the difference between a government policy and a biblical principle, they don't see the gap between those two things. As a Christian, they may go to the Bible and find a verse or two that seems to support what that policy is saying, and then they may decide, all right, anyone who disagrees with me disagrees with God. And them are fighting words. To that way of thinking, I just want to say, maybe they're disagreeing with God. Here's what I mean. In his book, Good and Bad Ways to Think About Religion and Politics, the author, Robert Benny, explains that all political judgments require wisdom. But some judgments are what he calls straight line judgments. Others are called jagged line judgments. By straight line judgments, he simply means that there's a straight path between the biblical principle and the government policy. So when it comes to things like racism, abortion, or marriage, the Bible's teaching on these things is clear. The Bible's teaching that all people are made in God's image. The Bible's teaching on murder. The Bible's teaching on marriage. Make these issues straight line issues. They're not just political issues, they're Bible issues. Okay, but what about other political positions? What about tax policy? What about climate change? What about universal health care? Well, these are important political conversations, and biblical principles must shape our thinking on these political issues. But the path from biblical principle to government policy is more jagged on these issues. And here's the reason I bring that up. Christians who love God and believe the Bible will come to different conclusions on government policy. We may agree about the biblical principle, but because the path is a jagged one, we will at times come to different political conclusions. And that's okay. It's okay. Even on straight line issues that Christians agree on, racism, abortion, or marriage, even on those straight line issues, there are various political strategies on how we should oppose them. So we can agree on the biblical teaching that this is right or this is wrong, and yet as Christians disagree on what strategy is best. We should not make our strategies the litmus test for Christian fellowship. Why? Because the church is not built on a particular government policy or a particular government strategy. It's built upon God's word. That is our foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone upon which the church, the family of God, is built. So, being a family affects the content of our politics and our conversations, but it also affects the tone of our political conversations. Katie and I, as parents, have expectations for how our boys should treat each other in our home as a family. And in the same way, our Heavenly Father has expectations for how we, as a family of God, should treat each other, even especially when it comes to political conversations. Now, we're in chapter 2, but what I want you to do is flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll stay in Ephesians, but look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called. So he's about to then set out and mark off the family expectations. What is that? Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Friends, my guess is that many of you have felt the bitter sting of losing a friend or having a family member stop talking to you because of a political disagreement. You felt like you were walking on eggshells and then something happens and you're canceled. No more relationship. But there's a better way. And the Bible is laying it out for us. As Christians, the tone of our political conversations should be, as Paul says, in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That's chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, in Matthew 12, verse 36, tells us that one day we will all stand before God and give an account for every careless word that we have spoken with our mouths or we have posted online. Words matter. Words matter. The content matters, and so does the tone and the heart with which we say them. Friends, this afternoon, here's your homework assignment. This afternoon, take a moment to look over Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, and ask yourself, does the qualities that Paul lists in verse 2 and 3, does that describe the nature and the tone of your political conversations? Both online and face-to-face. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Church, when it comes to jagged line issues, we need to have the humility that recognizes the complexities of moving from a biblical principle to a political conviction. Most political convictions, most of them, have some jaggedness and complexity that we need to recognize. And so love does not assume the worst in others. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love assumes the best. Love does not slap labels on people who disagree with us so that we can cancel them. We live in a cancel culture right now. Love doesn't do that. Love bears up with one another in love. We have to push against our sinful flesh that is inclined to villainize and demonize the people who disagree with us politically. When it comes to jagged line issues, Paul says in Romans 14, those are disputable matters. And we don't need to despise or judge people who disagree with us on those things. No, we are to welcome them as Christ has welcomed us. That's Romans 14. We are fellow citizens with a new allegiance. That's who we are. We are a family with a new love. Point number three. We are God's temple. Church, we are God's temple with a renewed purpose. Look once more at verse 21. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. These are construction terms. He's saying the house sits on the foundation of the apostles. As that house that God is building sits on the foundation of the apostles, God's word, it fulfills God's purpose. God's purpose, not simply for us to be a house, but a house of God. In other words, a temple, a place where God himself dwells. The temple is no longer in Jerusalem. The temple is wherever God's people gather collectively. Notice what he says in verse 22 of us. In him, in Jesus, there's that theological idea of our being united with Christ. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we have the foundation for this house, God's word. We have the cornerstone upon which everything is built, Jesus. And on that foundation, God builds his temple. What are the bricks that God uses to build this temple? You are. I am. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says the same thing. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Listen to this. Christian, you are a brick. You are a brick. Maybe that doesn't sit well with you. Maybe that sounds insulting to you. A brick? A brick's not very exciting. When we look at history is filled with individuals like William Wilberforce or Nelson Mandela, who has left a huge impact on history. We want our life to count, right? We want to make a difference. But when we think about that, we tend to think about making a difference in terms of as an individual. We approach that idea of making a difference in an individualistic way. What can I do? What will my individual legacy be? But Paul pushes against this individual mindset in verse 22. And he says, okay, Christian, do you want to make a difference? Do you want your life to count? First Baptist, do you want your life to count? Amen. Okay, here's Paul's answer. He puts you, the individual Christian, and he gives the answer in a group. Paul's purpose is that we are being built together. The temple is not a single brick. It's a group of bricks put together. We are being built together into a dwelling place for God. Fulfilling God's purpose requires us doing this together. We can't do it alone. We have to do it together. Now, knowing how polarizing that politics can be, we may begin to wonder if it's possible for us as Christians to find a common ground that actually is going to bring us together. You ever feel that way? We've got different views at First Baptist. We've got different politics at First Baptist. How are we going to come together? Two of Jesus' disciples, Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, had very different politics. Simon was called the Zealot because Zealot was a term of belonging to a group whose primary goal was to overthrow Rome and its sympathizers. For that reason, sometimes zealots were referred to as political terrorists. So you got Simon the Zealot. And then Jesus also calls Matthew the tax collector. Now, Matthew is not trying to overthrow the government. Matthew served the government. He worked for Rome by collecting taxes for Rome from Jewish people. Jews, for that reason, despised tax collectors. They were kind of the scum of society. They were considered political traitors. So you have a political terrorist and a political traitor, and Jesus calls them both. And with Jesus, they found unity. They learned to love Jesus more than their politics. They learned to put aside their political differences and roll up their sleeves in order to make disciples and see the kingdom of God grow. And Jesus brought these people together. That's our hope. Isn't that great? But we gotta ask, okay, that sounds great. Maybe you're thinking, that sounds great, Zach, but that's Simon, that's Matthew, that's Jesus. What about us? This is hard. How is this possible? Sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, it's hard to love other bricks. Jesus, you're putting me next to this brick? He's a brickhead. How can I love this person when he or she thinks that? How can I work together with him or her when they've hurt me politically, when they've said things that are hard? Jesus, how can I love these people when we're different and I'm tired and I'm weary? I come to this conversation exhausted. I just want to gather with people that agree with me. That's easy. How can we as a church love when we're weary and tired? The answer that Paul gives us is in verse 22. Look at there again. You also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. Amen, we say. But how, Paul? How? By the Spirit. The Spirit of God working in us individually, working in us corporately as a church, makes the impossible possible. This past week I was reflecting on 2 Corinthians 1, and Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what Paul says. This is very honest, Paul. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Do you hear what Paul's saying? I was so afflicted. We were so overwhelmed. We were so burdened. I wanted to die. It was so beyond me. Do you ever feel that way? I think a lot of us feel that way right now. When we look at all the stuff that's going on, that the slogan, the saying right now is, well, that's 2020. And what that means is the wheels have fallen off the bus. And we get weary. We get tired. How can we do this? This is the Apostle Paul saying he was burdened beyond his strength so that he was ready to die. And friends, I think that's encouraging, because if you feel like that as a Christian, it's okay to say that. Christians have days and weeks and months and seasons where we, like Paul, are burdened beyond our strength. But here's the point. Paul doesn't just stop there in verse 8. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. And listen to what he says. Who raises the dead. I can't think of a more hopeless situation than being dead. And yet, even in death, even in the grave, Paul says, God's got it. It's not too hard for him. Even in the most hopeless situation, when you are so overwhelmed and you want to die, and it's impossible, we serve a God who raises the dead. That's our hope. no matter what we go through today or tomorrow, that is our hope. Jesus is our hope. Now, is that hard to believe? Yes, I'll raise my hand. That's hard to believe, especially when life is tough. And we may have to wrestle in prayer for a long time until our heart rests in that truth about God, that He raises the dead. I didn't say that this was easy, but it's supernatural. The unity that Paul is talking about, this working through political differences and being a fellow citizens and a family and a temple, it is glorious, but it's hard, and it requires supernatural strength from the Spirit of God. And that's the point. Church, you're being actively involved and working for the good of a local church is the most radical thing that you can do politically. It is the most radical thing that you can do politically. Now, at times, I admit, the church may seem not to be achieving much of any purpose in the eyes of the world. But we got to remember, God is the one who changes lives, who raises the dead. If you're a Christian, you've been raised from the dead. Government policies and programs and politicians can't do that. They come and go. But God puts us together brick by brick by the power of His Spirit, and the church offers a political alternative to a hopeless world. As we live our lives together in love and unity and purpose that God puts us in, we offer a political alternative and offer hope where the world has no hope. Think of it this way. When Rome nailed Jesus Christ to a cross some 2,000 years ago, it looked like Jesus lost. It looked like everything that he'd been working for 3 years was in vain. And the disciples themselves thought that. And those who nailed Jesus to the cross thought, finally, we got rid of this nuisance. We can move on with our lives. But what they didn't realize was that in nailing Jesus to the cross, they were actually fulfilling God's purposes. That God, through their sinful act, was sovereignly using their act to provide a solution to the human dilemma. Because on the cross, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, bore in His body my sin and your sin, our sin, if we're willing to trust in Him. He bears the wrath of God. He takes our sin to provide cleansing and to set us free. They didn't see that at first. They thought they won. They thought Jesus was defeated. They put him in a grave. They rolled a stone over his tomb, and they thought it was over. But in one sense, his death is where it all began to start. They thought it was ending. It was just beginning. Because on the third day, Jesus got up from the grave. And he rose to be the leader of a new creation. And he sits on the throne today as a king who offers forgiveness, who offers life, not in good works, but in himself, to anyone, anyone from any background, ethnicity, tribe, or tongue, anyone who will turn from their sin and trust in him. So friends, if you're not yet a Christian, I pray that you do that now. All the systems of men will crumble. And finally, only God's kingdom and His righteousness will prevail. So trust in Jesus. Trust in Him. And you will no longer be a stranger to God. You will be a fellow citizen with the saints. You will be part of His family and call Him Father. And you will be part of His purpose in building a temple to His praise, where God will dwell with man through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we trust you. We give you thanks and praise for the glorious work that you've done for us in Christ. We pray that we would trust you together. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, to close our time together, we're going to end with one song. It's the song, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. It's a reminder that this is possible not because of our strength, but because of what God does for us in Christ. So let's stand together and give praise to our God by singing, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me."
Again, this is on page 4. Gift of grace.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. I know how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, my Savior, He will stay. And I labor on in weakness and rejoicing. For in my need, His power is displayed. And to this I hold. My shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. And oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon. And He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold. My sin has been defeated. Jesus now is ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. For He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me. Until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, and all the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. The glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Amen. Amen. Church, just a couple of reminders. One is, on your way home, let me encourage you to go to the email that was sent out early this morning, or to go to the sermon section of the website, and you can listen to the music and sing together with your family or friends in the car, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us" and "Jesus, I Come." This is a further way to reflect and to praise God for what we see in Ephesians 2. Also, I have 7 more copies. We mentioned this book last week. I have 7 more copies to give away of this book, "How Can I Love Church Members with Different Politics." If you want a copy, just come see me afterwards, and we have 7 copies to give away this morning. Make sure you stay hydrated as well. All right? Hear this benediction. May the Lord now bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Have a great rest of the day.